by me. But meanwhile, we're going to go on with our theme for the day, which is praying with honesty. Not praying respectably, not praying eloquently, but just simply praying with honesty. Sometimes I think children is a great example to us older ones on this matter of honesty. They will blurt out their simple prayer, and it puts us to shame sometimes with the profoundness of what they say. I want to address perhaps the older folk in the seats today, first of all, those of you who can remember back to the 1960s when there was controversy, when the Bishop of Woolwich, Bishop John Robinson, published quite a small book called Honest to God. And people didn't know quite what to make of it. He, being a theologian, had plenty of ideas, but they were wrapped up in a way that people weren't certain about, that he was in the right place before his God. Well, how you read his theology depends rather on your background. We're not going to discuss that today. But he did at least have a good title, Honest to God. We need to be that whenever we seek him in prayer. Now, my Christian parents gave me a head start because they gave me the name Frank, which means honest, does it not? And so having given me that head start, no doubt they always tried to push me in the right direction too. We've got three scripture passages to guide us today. And Roy kindly read the first of those in Psalm 139. Perhaps to me one of the most powerful psalms that ever was written, because it shows a profound understanding of who we are as humans and where God stands so far, far above us in what he is able to do. If you want to begin to marvel again, then open your Bible at Psalm 139. In those first six verses, it explains how much God is everywhere throughout the universe, everywhere in time, everywhere inside the smallest detail of his creation, everywhere where we might think it would be impossible for us to go. And at the end of verse 4, it says, before I even speak a word, you know what I say. Now, we're in an era where we take huge computer databases for granted. And we become accustomed to complaints in the newspaper that people know in distant places far too much about us, because our data has been acquired when we pass through an airport check-in, when we went into a supermarket. All the time people are acquiring data about us. And locked away in many a grey warehouse up and down the motorways of this country are countless computers recording things about you and I. But that's a mere nothing compared with what God knows about you and I. Not only does he know our past and our present, but he knows what we're about to say. Just quite incredible. But we need to hold on to it, because it means that our loving God is able to look after us in every circumstance. And of course, it all means that there's no point in a dishonest prayer. There's no point in trying to convince God of something that's untrue. He knows us from beginning to end. Does it mean, because God knows all about us and even what we're thinking and what we're about to say, that there's no need to pray? Not at all, because the relationship we have with God is of parent to child, and every good parent loves to hear a child's request, loves to hear an honest asking for something. Now, it may be necessary sometimes to say no to that request, but we love to hear that request because it's part of the conversation that makes up our family life. And so it is with God, that if we're to develop our relationship with him, we need to be honest and put our requests to him in all circumstances. Now, as you progress on through the psalm, you'll find at verse 12 that God can even see in the dark. It says nothing to him. There's no place to hide. The darkness will not shield us. And at verse 13, it's stressed that he is our maker from conception onwards. There's no moment of our existence where he isn't knowing what we're about and where we're headed. But when you get to the end of verse 16, we get stopped in our tracks, I believe, many a time. Even before I was born, says the psalmist, you had written in your book everything that I would do. Now, I'm not a fatalist. I don't believe I'm a robot, and I don't believe you're robots either. We all have an element of free will in which we can dictate the course of our lives. We can choose the wrong. We can choose, with his help, the right. But what we are learning here is that God has the most incredible plan for our lives. Not one plan, I believe, but a multitude of plans, because depending on how you respond to him, he will adjust his plans, of which he has many beforehand, so that he can guide you, if you're willing to be guided, in the way that he wants of you. Now, the way I look at it is like this. I come out of a background of water and hydrology and meteorology. And if you look at the way in which weather forecasts are done these days, they talk about ensemble forecasting. Now, the most mighty computers in this world are used to forecast our weather. They have to be mighty because they need to take in so much data from around this small globe of ours to get them started to predict what will follow from the weather we now have. And the forecasts, you'll know these days, you're given a percentage chance that it'll rain by 12 noon today or 12 noon tomorrow. That's all done because they will run countless different simulations of how our weather may turn out. Why do they have to do many different simulations? Because they're not quite sure about all the observations being correct, about where the starting point is. And all of the meteorological systems we have an element of uncertainty about them, so that randomness has to be built in. And so you get a panoply of possibilities. And, of course, those possibilities are very tight and narrow for the next hour. Come a week from now, and who knows quite what may occur. And certainly a month from now, nobody's got any idea whatsoever, even with the biggest computer they've got. So there are all these ensembles of forecasts for the future. God has an ensemble of plans for you. He has an ideal plan. He has other plans when you kick at the traces at some time and go off in your own direction before you realize you've gone wrong and need to turn back to him. And then his plan B, plan C, plan D will kick in and bring you where he wants you to go. In all of this, Psalm 139, verse 17 is vital. Your thoughts, says the psalmist, are far beyond my understanding, much more than I could ever imagine. That's the attitude we need to have each time we come to God in prayer, to realize how much greater he is than ever we can conceive. And that's why I like some of the astronomical discoveries that have been made in our time and life, where people find out how huge the universe is, how many stars there are, how many black holes there are, how long it would take to get from here to anywhere outside our own galaxy. All these big statistics just remind us of how big and great is our God who controls it all and knows it all. Now, our civilization is just littered with proverbs about honesty. Honesty is the best policy. So they say in English, and so they say it, I find in our dictionary, in several other languages as well. How about as honest as the day is long? I scratched my head about that one. I'm not quite sure what it really means. If anybody can explain it to me afterwards, I'll be delighted to hear. Honest is as honest does. That's another one that reels off a friend's tongue at times. And you can see where it's headed. And now, what does honest to goodness really mean? I think actually it's honest to God in disguise. It's being said by those people who daren't utter the name of God in their conversation, not in the way that a child might. Well, let's turn from those bits of wisdom of the world to our second passage in James. James chapter 5 and 13 to 18. And I'll read it to you, if I may, without stopping. If you're having trouble, says James, you should pray. And if you're feeling good, you should sing praises. If you're sick, ask the church leaders to come and pray for you. Ask them to put olive oil on you in the name of the Lord. If you have faith when you pray for sick people, they will get well. The Lord will heal them, and if they've sinned, he will forgive them. If you have sinned, you should tell each other what you've done. Then you can pray for one another and be healed. The prayer of an innocent person is powerful, and it can help a lot. Elijah was just a human as we are, and for 3.5 years, his prayers kept the rain from falling. But when he did pray for rain, it fell from the skies and made the crops grow. So these are dramatic, practical words. Now, James, of course, was the foremost Jewish Christian leader. He was the chairman of the apostles, you could say. And to Jews, very often, and you find it all the way through Psalms, if things are black, it's very black, and if it's white, it's very white. There's sort of no way in between. And we see some of that style here. James isn't trying to limit prayer when he says pray in times of trouble. He's not saying, you know, if you're not troubled at all, stop praying. After all, we know that he, with the other apostles, right from the very origins of the church at Pentecost, prayed regularly, day by day. But what he's particularly stressing here is if you've got a trouble, then do bring it to God in prayer. And conversely, if you're feeling good, then give God the praise for that. There are some real problems immediately, of course, illustrated by James, and he just sums them up as sickness and sin. And in verse 14, he advises his readers to seek help from their leaders if they are ill. And I interpret that as covering every illness, whether it be mental or physical or spiritual. But bring it to the leaders and seek help and get prayer. And then he says in verse 15 that when you pray for other people who are sick, then do it in faith and they will get well. Now, there's no let out from such plain words as that. You can't wriggle. You can't find any way out. And it's very awkward for we Christians who live in an era where we pretty well know from Google what percentage chance we have in any doctor's diagnosis of our illness, where it will be. Is it terminal or will it be gone in a week's time? You know, your chances of recovery from many things can be given in literal percentages because so many NHS statistics are available to us all. I wonder if those percentage chances constrain our faith in prayer. Sometimes do we write off our friend, our neighbour, our relative, just simply because we've heard they've got the symptoms of an illness which we think instinctively is terminal. Do we stop praying? I think we need to come more fervently to God in simple prayer, with the prayer of a child, taking James at his word. And then, of course, it may be that we shall receive the answer no, that the Lord wishes to take somebody away. But sometimes, as we know, there will be the most miraculous answers to prayer. Even in our own time, people have been raised from the dead. And certainly there are all sorts of people who the doctors have been stunned when they've suddenly recovered from a cancer which was thought to be terminal. So let's just encourage ourselves here in faith to look to a great, great God. Now, it goes on from sickness to sin, and verses 16 and 17 in James 5 encourage us to sort out honestly what's gone wrong. Where we've wronged others, we need to begin to make steps to put it right. And you know, prayer can move emotional mountains in a striking way if only we will admit to where we've been going wrong. Now, let's stand back from this Bible passage just for a while and think about honesty as simple truth, truth in a circumstance. And of course, the converse of being false is to get involved in the work of the devil. People claim to love unvarnished truth. A phrase I came across this week and I wondered quite what it meant. But I think as you brood on it, you realize that we're all guilty of putting a bit of polish on our own circumstances, on what we've done, on what we're thinking. We give it a bit of a gloss to make it look all right. But really what people want is unvarnished truth, and certainly God does. Now, everybody dislikes false humility, and famously seen in Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' novel, that wringing hands, cringing character. We don't like that sort of creepy humility. And we don't like false pride either, do we? And Jesus fingered the clergy of his time, the Pharisees, for that in their public prayers, which were really, in a sense, dishonest. When you think about the Ten Commandments, which is where our lifestyle should really all begin, we readily go along with condemning murder and adultery and theft. But how often do you think about the commandment which says, do not bear false witness? Now you may think, well, I'm never coming to court, so, you know, I'm squeaky clean there. But of course, it really covers everything about your speech to other people. And if you pass on something that's untrue, you're bearing false witness. So that's the moral stance which God brings to us right from the beginning, from the time of Moses. If you look up in Leviticus 19, verse 36, you'll find that the rule for Israel was to have honest weights and measures. The whole of society would start to crumble if everybody started to rob people in their shops or in their workplaces. So there was it laid down that everybody should be honest in their factual life. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, you find Jesus describing the good seed in the parable as those with an honest heart. That's what Jesus is after, an honest heart. And he says that the consequence of that will be much fruit. I always love, too, the example of Job. Job had such a hard life from a great beginning. It was to have a great end. But much of his book, many chapters long, is all about the difficulties and debates that he had in life. A man for all seasons. And in chapter 6, verse 25, he says, how painful honest words can be. Honest words can be painful. In fact, I mean, you could say that large chunks of the Old Testament are brutally honest about life in an uncivilized world. Yes, maybe you think that if you're going to be honest, both with God and with people around you, that it's going to get you into a bit of trouble. And it's difficulty, isn't it? It's a real difficulty if you don't know how to handle a family member or a neighbor, a colleague at work, and you may just be tempted to tone down the truth. Strangely, society calls it a little white lie. Why on earth they ever got the idea it was little? because white lies often become big white lies and don't stay little. And perhaps you should reverse, and I should too, the thought about that, so that we look at ourselves and say, won't we get into a worse plight if we're dishonest with our words? Well, now our third thought is from John's first letter. And let me just read a little bit to you from chapter 1 at verse 5. John says to his readers, Jesus told us that God is light and doesn't have any darkness in him. Now we are telling you, if we say we share in life with God and keep on living in the dark, we are lying and not living by the truth. But if we live in the light as God does, we share in life with each other. And the blood of his son, Jesus, washes all our sins away. If we say that we haven't sinned, we're fooling ourselves and the truth is not in our hearts. But if we confess our sins to God, he can always be trusted to forgive us and take our sins away. So what we're learning here is that honesty and truth will strengthen fellowship. And that will help us share the knowledge of God's light and love. So if we've weakened by some careless word or action the fellowship around us, and sometimes it's not our action but our inaction, then honesty demands that we admit we're wrong to the person and to God, and then forgiveness can follow, but only to the honest. Now, Paul was very honest to his readers in the church in Rome, and there's that very striking passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong. So Paul is honest to his readers, never mind to God, that there is a tension in life, that it's so easy to find that our mind, all is well, we're going to do the right thing, and then our body takes over and we go off and do that which is wrong. And you know, it was even so for our Savior Jesus himself in Gethsemane. Because his prayer was, Father, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So there was as honest a prayer as you could ever get, as Jesus faced the inequity of him being called to bear the sins of the world on his perfect shoulders. The end of the Bible has a dire warning in it. Chapter 22, verse 15, if you want to read it when you get home. And it's a warning about those who get caught up in the world of lies. Instead, we should be grateful that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And our honest prayer to him will get answered. I hope you won't exclude any topic at all from your prayer life. There tend to be areas that we think are more suitable for prayer, and other areas that we just sort of disregard or just take for granted. But I'd urge you to be honest, look at every aspect of your life and make it a topic of prayer. Include those areas which honesty requires you to admit, those weak points. And I must leave it there and